Last week we began the Olivet Discourse, an unraveling probably what's considered the most contested aspect of Jesus' ministry. It is also his most dramatic prophecy and his longest and most problematic teaching. And it contains the promise of what some might consider his biggest, baddest, and best coming of all, depending upon your eschatological view, of course. But let's not call it, for reasons we've already covered, his second coming or his return. Why not? Because Scripture doesn't call it that. But it's his promise to come on the clouds in judgment within the lifetime of his contemporaries, supposedly. That's what we'll address tonight. But first, I'd like to do a little quick flashback. Turn with me, if you would, real quick, to Genesis chapter 32. Now, you're all familiar with this story, I'm sure. So here's my question to you. Who was this man in Genesis 32 who wrestled with Jacob? Do you remember the story? In verses 24 through 32 especially, and dislocated his what? His hip, right, and blessed him. And changed his name from Jacob to what? Israel, which dramatically altered the course of redemptive history. So who was this man? Hosea tells us. In Hosea 12, 3 through 5, Hosea, in recounting this story, says that this was the angel who was the Lord God Almighty. And Jacob, consequently, names the place where all this happened Peniel, if I'm pronouncing that right, probably not, which means the face of God, and declares, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared," Genesis 32:30. So, do you think that this angel might just be the same angel of the Lord as appeared to Abraham and to Moses, and to Joshua, and to Daniel, as we looked at last week? Ed says, if it wasn't him, it was one of them. All right, you're probably right, Ed. And let me ask you this. Speaking of the many comings of Jesus, what about your own salvation experience? You know, when you were born again, John 3:3-5, at which time the mystery of Christ in you became a reality in your life? Question. How did Christ get into you? Was this a coming of Jesus? A legitimate, viable coming of Jesus? Where am I wrong on this? Okay, think about those things. Now let's get back to Jesus' most dramatic prophecy. Matthew 24, if you want to start turning to that. Scholars call this, as we looked at last week in an introductory fashion, the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave this prophecy the week before he was crucified while sitting on the Mount of Olives just across the Kidron Valley from the temple complex. And it is loaded. It is packed. We will unpack it. Notably, Jesus' cryptic and time-restricted words have baffled and confused and troubled Christianity and the world for centuries, as Jesus stunned his disciples by prophesying that this entire temple complex, not just the temple, but the entire whole temple complex, which was an awesome structure, we're told was famous throughout the world, would be totally destroyed. He said in verse 2, he said, "I tell you the truth," oath language, "not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And then his disciples ask him in the next verse, "Well, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming?" Notice his coming needs a sign. "And the end of the age." It's not world. If you have King James Version, mark world out and put age in there. And he goes into this long description. And then in verse 34, again in oath language, he says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until some of these things have happened." No, that's not what it says, is it? Until all of these things have happened. It's just our traditions that translated essentially some of these things, as we will see. Not only was something significant about to happen, but it was to happen within their lifetime. And to top it off, he told them many other astonishing events that were to take place within this period. And of course, It is a historical fact that Jerusalem and the temple were totally destroyed 40 years later, exactly as and when both Daniel and Jesus had prophesied. The problem has been, supposedly, that some or many or most of the other things that he said would occur at this same time supposedly failed to occur and have not yet occurred 19 centuries and counting later. At least that's according to the three most popular futurist views in the church today. Therefore, the debate on this whole Olivet Discourse dramatic prophecy of Jesus centers on what generation was Jesus really talking about back then. And he also warned his hearers back then in verse 4. He said, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Well, guess what? That warning is just as relevant today as it was back then. Why? Because some people will try to deceive you. Many, for example, raised in the delay, postponement, futuristic traditions, attempt to get around the plain and natural and consistent meaning of Jesus' two words, "this generation," and have been forced to employ a wide variety of slick literary tactics and sidestepping devices in order to cover up for Jesus' apparent failure to produce what he promised within the time period that he promised it. And these are deceptions, as we will see. And yet, the interpretive techniques that these go under usually fall under the guise of what's called traditional explanations. And you need to know about these because many of us have naively been duped by one or more of them. And each device is a ploy born of theological necessity. But none, as we will see, is textually or exegetically or grammatically justifiable. They are simply necessary in order to evade or finesse around or distort the plain face value meaning and clear relevance of Jesus' prophetic words and time restriction of this generation. Consequently, most Christians and many others have never considered the possibility that Jesus might have been speaking of events that were all to transpire during the life of his first hearers. Now, there are four major sidestepping devices, as I've called them here, to try to get around the literal, plain, natural meaning of Jesus' words, "this generation." The first one is this, and we looked at this a little bit last week, that generation must mean a race or a nation or a kind of people. And some of your Bibles, as some of you indicated, have a footnote after Jesus' statement, "this generation," in Matthew 24:34, that say it could mean a race or generation or kind of people. Now, that footnote, in essence, stretches Jesus' "this generation" statement from being a contemporary group into being a long succession of generations, and all time relevancy is gone when you apply that. And once again, the only place the word generation is footnoted with this alternative meaning is in the three versions of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, and nowhere else in the other 33 uses of the word generation is it ever footnoted as having an alternative meaning, like in Matthew 23:36, for example. And then these other verses, generation is never, it's never suggested that it means race or a nation or Israel or Jewish people. And as I asked you last week, could there be any more blatant example of biased interpreting? Well, this arbitrary device is a classic example of the inconsistency some will resort to in defense of their agenda-driven, futuristic, postponement, end-time scenario schemes. And there is no scriptural warrant whatsoever for this intrusive and distortive attempt to make generation mean race or nation. Now, others attempt to avoid the temporal meaning of the word generation by claiming it refers to a kind of people possessing similar attributes such as unbelief or bad character or headed for judgment. And it is true that this is one of the secondary meanings of this word, genia. And like most words, the word generation has more than one meaning. For example, if you look up generation in an English dictionary, you'll find 10 or 12 different possible meanings for that. But a race or a kind of people is not the primary meaning. And a simple word study of the Greek word genia, translated generation, should clear things up. There it is, genia. That's the Greek. And it means, in its primary sense, the people living at the same time. And most scholars agree that genia's use in the Bible refers to a chronological association and not an ethnic or personal characteristics. For example, the Bible says there are 42 generations between Abraham and Christ in Matthew 1:1-17. This obviously is not 42 races or 42 kinds of people who are carrying Abraham's blood. Also, Scripture implies that the length of a biblical generation is 40 years. See Hebrews 3:9-10 and 17, for example. And if Jesus had meant to convey any other meanings for that word generation, there are all sorts of other Greek words the New Testament writers could have used to convey that, and more appropriate words. But in all honesty, the phrase "this generation" should cause us no difficulty. I mean, after all, Jesus was answering a time question, a when question from his disciples in Matthew 24:3. And these other proposed meanings would be non-answers to that. In other words, if it was a race or extended or a type of people, then he didn't answer the time question. So, who are we, some 19 centuries later and counting, to add all this time period to it? You know, the Bible defines its own limits, and no interpreter, in my opinion, has the freedom or right to weave in and out of biblically determined time context at will. Jesus says this generation must be taken literally and consistently and within the commonly used and normally understood meaning of words to those people back then and there. Outside of this historical context, the biblical end and its end times and the events cannot be properly understood. Therefore, this postponement device and this first sidestepping device must be called for what it truly is, in my opinion, unscriptural. The second device, sidestepping device to get around literal meaning of Jesus' this generation, is the generation must be refer to a future generation. Now, this is the most common device. This is the one that's employed by the most popular postponement tradition, premillennialism. Because, you see, they cannot fathom how all these things that Jesus talks about in here, which we'll get to in a minute, could have possibly happened back then or could have happened in any subsequent generation. They conclude, therefore, that this must be some future generation, almost 20 centuries removed and counting from Jesus' generation. Hence, they try to escape the plain meaning of Jesus' restrictive phrase. And how do they do this? Or how do they justify this? They justify this by qualifying this generation, by the phrase, not pass away until all these things have happened. So they say that this latter phase governs the timing of the former. Now, this sidestepping postponement device was popularized by C.I. Schofield. Anybody have one of those Bibles? Throw it away. In the 1900s, in the reference notes to Matthew 24:34, Schofield writes this. He says, the word generation, genia, though commonly used in Scripture, yes, it is, all over the place, in Scripture, of those living at one time, could not mean, Schofield says, could not mean those alive at the time of Christ, as none, get that, none of these things, i.e. the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the tribulation, the return of the Lord, invisible glory, and the regathering of the elect, occurred then. The expression "this generation" here may mean, Schofield suggests, that the future generation which will endure the tribulation and see the signs will also see the consummation and return of the Lord. Hal Lindsey, today's best-known end-time prophecy writer who wrote what book? Late Great Planet Earth, claims that Jesus says this generation began in 1948 with the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And in Lindsey's vernacular, our current time right now, our current generation right now, is the terminal generation. Well, several red flags wave against this. And first of all, red flag number one, this is circular reasoning or double talk to say that whatever generation sees these things happen will be Jesus's this generation. Remember, Jesus spoke these words directly to his disciples. Naturally, he used first-person speech and the commonly used and normally understood language of ordinary people of that time. Mark says in Mark 12:37, and the common people heard him gladly. How could they have believed he was addressing a distant matters or a future far-removed generation 1,900 years in the future? And they, and keep in mind, in Matthew 24:15, they were expected to understand this stuff. Second red flag. There is no other or future generation mentioned anywhere in either this chapter or the chapter preceding it or the chapter following it. Nowhere. And that is why the demonstrative pronoun used here is this, not that. And since this has no textual antecedent, the generation Jesus was speaking to in its first, as its first person objective, had to be the generation of the people that were sitting there right in front of him. To divorce this time indicator phrase from its most natural first person context is both a grammatical abuse and an interpretive violation. Most naturally, Jesus is speaking in the first person to his generation. Third red flag. A simple word study of the 17 other New Testament uses of the phrase, this generation, we find that it always means the generation in their living. And there is no textual justification whatsoever for abandoning this consistent usage or its standard natural plain grammatical meaning. A few examples, of course, might help here of its consistent usage. For example, the same wicked and adulterous generation who was asking for a sign in Matthew 12:39, or the same one Jesus calls an unbelieving and perverse generation and asks, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Matthew 17:17, and the same one that would reject God's only Son. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by who? This generation, Luke 17:25. And the same one to whom John the Baptist came and about which Jesus lamented, what shall I compare this generation? Matthew 11:16-24. And the same one who would crucify him, and therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for all of it. Luke 11:50-51. And the same one that Jesus said, I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Matthew 23:36. And the same one Peter warned his contemporaries about, save yourself from this corrupt and perverse generation. Acts 2:40. Well, where did Jesus and Peter come up with this terminology of a corrupt or crooked or wicked or perverse generation? Turn to Deuteronomy 32 real quick. As far back as the Song of Moses in the Old Testament, which prophesied what would happen to Israel in their last days, Mark Deuteronomy 31:29 on that one, and what its end would be like, Deuteronomy 32:20. You might want to mark those in your Bible. God spoke to Moses about the perverse, this perverse generation, which would come and what would happen. For example, in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 32, said this. He says, they have acted corruptedly toward him. Speaking of, in the preceding verse, the rock. Guess who the rock is talking about? To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a what? Perverse and crooked generation. And look at verse 20 and 23. I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. I will heap calamities on them and spin my arrows against them. Pretty strong stuff, huh? Okay, fact is, Jesus frequently spoke of his contemporaries as this generation, and stretching out its meaning to mean some future unborn generation over 2,000 years removed from Jesus' time, or to mean a race or type of people at best, would be interpretation by exception. But what generation was Jesus and Peter talking about? The answer is the same one is intended in all of its uses. Of the word generation and the phrase this generation, there are no exceptions. And the first century Pharisees, And the first century Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about them. Check it out in Matthew 21:45, for example, and other verses. They were the ones who had personally experienced the horrors of these events. They were the ones upon whom would, quote, come all the righteous blood that is shed upon the earth, Matthew 23:35. Not some unborn future generation nor people of the Jewish race in some far distant time. In fact, the Jews' worst time is behind them, not ahead of them, in today's terms. And Jesus further prophesied about them. Look, your house is left to you desolate, Matthew 23:38. So there's no need to try to explain away anything. History records that in 70 A.D., exactly 40 years within one generation, after Jesus gave this powerful prophecy, Jerusalem, the temple, and the whole of biblical Judaism were utterly destroyed and left desolate. Only one generation in history was Jesus's this generation. It was that generation. It was a contemporary group who had become the most evil, the most ungodly, the most rebellious generation of Jews ever. They crucified the Messiah. That generation of Jews filled up the cup of their iniquity, Matthew 23:32, by rejecting and crucifying the Messiah and persecuting God's emerging new people, the church. No other generation comes close. No other generation makes sense of the time-limited, time-sensitive, consistent meaning that Jesus gave it. Consequently, this fulfillment does not pertain to a future generation of Jews. Their worst days are behind them, not ahead of them. Fourth red flag, Jesus' use of the personal pronoun you. Everywhere he uses this here, it always related to the same time period and the same group he is speaking to. So he says, he told them, you will be handed over and put to death. You will see your flight, he was talking about. I have told you ahead of time, you know, I tell you the truth. He used you in a personal way. He was not trying to misguide them or be deceptive or try to keep them in line. They were the you he meant. To them he applied the fulfillment of his prophecy. Their generation would be the one that would not pass away until all these things took place. They would personally witness and experience all these end time events. Furthermore, while Jesus' prophetic words were spoken and written to them and not to us or to a future generation, they were certainly written for us. Third sidestepping device is dividing Jesus' prophecy into two sections. This is a device that is used mostly in amillennial and postmillennial circles, so you might be familiar with this one. To their credit, amillennialists and postmillennialists mostly agree that Jesus' this generation means exactly what it plainly says. But then they divide up his prophetic words into two categories. One category, they assign events that were fulfilled in A.D. 70. The other category, which is the end of time, they assign events that haven't happened yet. Again, what does the Bible have to say about an end of time? You remember? Nothing, right? Thus, the whole of Jesus' predicted events must span two different end time periods, separated by 19 centuries and counting gap. But this division is totally unannounced in the text and without any clear biblical authorization. So how do they do this? It's simply necessitated. That's why you go to seminary. is necessitated by their dichotomized hermeneutic, AD 70, end of time. They got to put something in this column. They got to put something in this column. So the dividing line in Matthew 24 is usually put between verses 34 and 35, or between verses 35 and 36. The former being fulfilled, they would say, in AD 70, the latter at the end of time, for some very strange reasons, which I talk about in the book, and I'm not going to get into here. This is supposed to have you have the book. Check that out. Others do it a little bit differently. They look at the whole prophecy, and they take different passages, kind of, you know, not at random, but like this. Oh, we'll take these and we'll put these over here in this column, and then the ones that are left, we'll put them over here in this column. That's another way it's done. And a third methodology is to use a qualified nature approach. Well, yeah, it was all kind of somehow sort of fulfilled in AD 70, but the ultimate final real fulfillment will be at the end of time. So what you end up with is you end up with two ends, two parousias, and two returns. As R.C. Sproul terms it in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, AD 70 was a parousia, but it was not the parousia. Now, notably, the word parousia, if you look at dividing the Olivet Discourse up into two different parts at verse 35 or 36, somewhere in that range, the word parousia is in verse 27. It is also in verses 37 and 39. So you've got it in both sections. And supposedly, they say the first one is metaphorical, a metaphorical parousia, and that occurred in AD 70. But the second one refers to Jesus' final return. Hey, how many returns are there if you're going to have a final return? Or final coming. What does the Bible have to say about a final coming? Nothing. Nothing. At the end of time. And the first one, they say, Jesus' disciples back then could know about, but the second one they couldn't possibly know about because that was still 1,900 years beyond the time of their lives. The truth is, I want to suggest to you, that the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, cannot be divided. He did not jump, Jesus did not jump two millennia in any one breath, between any two passages there. Nor did he change subjects in midstream. Nor did he introduce a different coming. Nor did he ambiguously discuss a local minor coming in AD 70 versus a universal major 120 centuries later. His terminology never changed. It is consistent. Nowhere does the text support any kind of division. It is purely a devised, imaginary dividing line. Moreover, do you remember the story of the two women arguing over the baby? In 1 Kings 3, remember that? And what was the proposed solution? Cut that rascal in half. Well, not only was that unbearable back then in that situation, it is also unbearable in this situation. So keep this story and this Bible lesson in mind. The next time somebody suggests to you dividing up Matthew 24's Jesus' Olivet Discourse into two parts. Likewise, let us honor the Scripture admonition of rightly dividing the word of truth with our emphasis on rightly. All right. In my opinion, there should be no escaping the obvious. The integrity and prophetic unity of Jesus' Olivet Discourse must stand undivided. For more, see the book. Sidestepping device number four. Jesus was mistaken or never said these words. Now, this is a device employed by liberals in the church, also taken by atheists, skeptics, and critics of Christianity. And, to their credit, like the amillennials and the postmillennials, to their credit, they recognize and honor the literal time limitation of Jesus' this generation and his pronounced emphasis on the fulfillment of all end-time events within the lifetime of his hearers. And they rightly conclude that if all these things that Jesus talked about did not take place as and when Jesus said they would, then something is dreadfully amiss. Remember C.S. Lewis and the quote about what I shared with you that he said about Matthew 24:34? He called it the most embarrassing verse in the Bible and an exhibition of error. In his essay, The World's Last Night, 1960. Well, this non-occurrence factor is a legitimate criticism and an inescapable dilemma for Christians. Thus, Jesus' time statement, his Olivet Discourse, and other time statements like it that we've looked at, was the crack that let the liberals in the door back in the 19th century. And once they got in, they systematically began questioning and all Scripture, whether or not this was authentic or not, and dismantling it. And their assumption was, and still is, that if the Bible is wrong here, it surely is wrong other places. And they even call into question the dignity of Christ because of this. And even more amazing is that, to me, is that conservative evangelicals have never had an effective response to this, except to claim that someday Jesus will come back and finish the job, which just proves the liberals and the skeptics' point. Consequently, in America, over the last 50 to 100 years, we have lost seminary after seminary, denomination after denomination, church after church, believer after believer, young and best minds after young and blessed minds have departed from the conservative faith. We have lost over half, estimates are, of the faith to the liberal skeptic attack on the deity of Christ and in the inerrancy of the Bible. And this is the focal point of that attack. Was then, still continues to be. And it seems that critics have hit Christianity at its weakest point. And that is, once again, the embarrassing statements of Jesus, according to C.S. Lewis, to return within the lifetime of his contemporaries, and the supposed failed Holy Spirit-guided expectations of the New Testament writers and the early church that he would. John 16:13. It's called the battle for the Bible, as many of you know, and the focal point, again, of this attack has been and continues to be the eschatological statements of Jesus and the imminency expectations of the New Testament writers. And these sidestepping devices that we've looked at, these four sidestepping devices, won't work because the critics are too smart to fall for this stuff. The only one credible and effective solution to the dilemma of non-occurrence is what? Occurrence. In the literal, exact, chronological, sequential fulfillment of God's plan of redemption as laid out by the prophet, as spoken of by Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:3, and is laid out by the prophet Daniel. In other words, divine perfection. That's the only effective, credible solution and counterpoint to this attack on the deity of Christ and on the inerrancy of the Bible. In sum, these four sidestepping devices are nothing more than exegetical gymnastics designed to evade and explain away and cover up and undermine the relevance and force of Jesus' prophetic words. They are desperate ploys born of theological necessity. Our critics in the faith understand this. They understand this well. They are compelled by particular traditions, and at best, they are serious errors. At worst, they constitute handling the Word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4:2 in the King James Version. These devices have plagued the field of end-time Bible prophecy for far too long. They prevent honest and sincere readers from grasping the true meaning and relevance of Jesus' powerful words. And instead, I suggest to you that we must allow the Bible to speak plainly for itself. Amen. So when we do that here, why can't we just take Jesus at his word? I mean, after all, anytime anyone has to create new definitions for familiar words or find exceptions to normal meanings or arbitrarily divide up passages or discount the reliability of Scripture, just as we've looked at in these four sidestepping devices, something is wrong. Wouldn't you agree? And if allowed to stand, these traditions of men cast aspersion on Jesus and his other sayings and destroy the authenticity and authority and inerrancy of Scripture and make the Word of God a little or no effect. So why can't we just take Jesus at his word here? Literally, naturally, at face value. I guarantee you that's how his first hearers took him. And there's no disagreement about that. And they never imagined that he might be talking about events that were 2,000 years away. Do you remember this old church hymn? "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." What? Just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Well, why don't we do that here? Because we haven't. Well, there's two reasons, I think. Number one is our allegiance, or bondage, however you want to characterize it, to our particular postponement tradition. And the second is, a lot of folks just can't fathom how some of this stuff Jesus talked about in here actually happened back then or in any subsequent generation. So that's the task that we now want to turn to. So are you all in Matthew 24? You all there? Okay. Well, I want to read through this with you, but I want you to consider these three questions and keep these three questions in mind as we read through this prophecy of some of the spectacular, astonishing things Jesus said were going to happen within the lifetime of his contemporaries. So ask yourself these questions, if you would, please. If you were sitting at Jesus' feet on the Mount of Olives 1,900 years ago, and you heard these words firsthand, how would you have understood his words? And the second question, who would you have thought he was talking about? Who would experience all these things? And third, why should we believe any differently today? May I further suggest that if we do take Jesus at his literal word, as they did, those that were sitting at his feet back then, and hold to an inerrant view of Scripture, then all these things that Jesus talked about must have occurred within the lifetime of his disciples, exactly as and when he said, nothing short of the credibility of Jesus is at stake. And surely Jesus didn't make a mistake, and surely he wasn't misleading his disciples. The only other alternative is that he spoke truly, just as he said. I tell you the truth, truly, truly, verily, verily. All right, let's pick up our reading, if we can. Let's start in Matthew 23, verse 33, if we would. Now, keep these three questions in mind. Here they are up on the screen. Okay, everybody see them? How would you have understood this? Here we go. You snakes, you broods of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon who? You. So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, oath language. All this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine being with Jesus and walking through the temple complex and hearing him say this stuff? Can you imagine? Can you believe he's saying this to them? So they go across the Kidron Valley, about a half mile or so, over to the Mount of Olives. Jesus left the temple and was walking away, and his disciples came to him and called his attention to his buildings. Hey, Jesus. Look at this thing. Isn't this something? This is famous throughout the whole world. And Jesus said, you see all these things? I tell you the truth. You heard that language before? I tell you the truth. Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, when will this happen? What is the antecedent of this? Every stone being torn down. And what will be the sign of your coming? Parousia. Notice it needs a sign. Very important. And the end of the age. Not end of the world. End of the age. Aeon in Greek. And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. Hey, keep watching. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Generation will rise against nation, or nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be... Now, keep in mind, who is he talking to here? You're sitting there. Who is he talking to when he says this? You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. Now, if I was them, I would like to make that a generation 1,900 years removed. Wouldn't you? And you will be hated by all nations because of me. Hey, this is a real motivational seminar, huh? At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Why didn't he say, let the reader be confused? Because that's how we've been for 20 centuries and counting, isn't it? He said they were to understand this stuff. He didn't say that. That was added, excuse me, by Matthew. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Hey, how many of you live on top of your house nowadays? They did back then. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress or great tribulation, King James says, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. That's a direct quote right out of Daniel 12, verse 1. And then Jesus adds this to it, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of who? The elect. We'll get to that. You think the elect are those snakes and broods of vipers? A lot of people do. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened or cut short. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the who? There they are again. Even the elect. If that were possible. Look, if it weren't possible, why should Jesus even introduce the idea? Huh? See, I have told you ahead of time. And now, if they didn't get it this time, what do you think Jesus does? Tells them again. So it must be important, right? See? Or so, if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms of the temple, do not believe it, for as lightning comes from east and flashes to west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That phrase has perplexed Christians for 20 centuries. We'll get to it. Immediately, if you think that's perplexing, how about this one? Immediately after the distress or tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and heavenly bodies will be shaken. Where did Jesus get that language? Doesn't your Bible footnote it? He gets it from Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34:4. Why do you think he gets it out of that? Because that language was used back then, and guess what? It was also fulfilled back then. We'll get to that. Most Christians don't have a clue. They all just read their footnote. I mean, this is a case where a footnote helps. Right? At that time, the sign, there it is again, there's a sign. Has to have a sign. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. It didn't say the Son of Man will appear in the sky, does it? It says the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky or heaven or the heavens with great power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see how many of these things? All. When you see all these things, how many is all of these things? Any exemptions? No. All these, when you see all these things, you know that he or it is near right at the door. 30 years later, James puts Judge Jesus at the door. James 5:9, we saw that a couple of sessions ago. And here it is. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until some of these things have happened. All. That's right, all. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And the last verse, and I'm going to stop here. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, this has perplexed and confused the church for over 19 centuries and counting. So let's see tonight, starting tonight, if we can help fathom how maybe all this stuff happened exactly as and when Jesus said it would, and clear up some of this confusion. Now, I have identified 13 perplexing items out of this. I think they're the 13 most complexing items. Some of them aren't so complexing, like the wars and rumors of wars. That's no big deal. I mean, those were going on before. They were going on then, again, going on afterwards. But I've identified 13 most, what I can say, the most perplexing items for us to address here. And here they are. And I've listed them in order that they appear in the prophecy. And I just figured, well, we might as well just take them in that order, too. So I haven't tried to prioritize them. I just listed them in order. And what I'm going to do is just highlight and recap, you know, things about them. Now, there's a lot more in my book about all this stuff. So I want to refer you back to that. So let's see how far we can get tonight, okay? All right. Well, here they are. Let me read them. The end of the age, the gospel being preached into all the world and to all nations, and we want to look at the two prime signs that the people back then were to read, acknowledge, and get out of town on. Why those days had to be cut short for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? What is the deception of the elect? What does it mean for lightning to flash from east to west? How was that characteristic of this coming that Jesus was talking about? Where the carcass and the vultures gather. That word for vultures is also properly translated as eagles, so it could be either kind of either vulture or an eagle. That is important. We'll look at that. We want to look at the use of apocalyptic language throughout the Old Testament times and see how Jesus is using that identically. Coming on the clouds, what does that mean? The sign in the sky, what was that? The gathering, how did that happen? Heaven and earth passing away, how did that happen? And what about can't know the day or the hour? Okay? Sound good for our agenda? If I missed anything, and I didn't get everything, but, you know, ask me later. Okay, here we go. The end of the age. Bruce, how am I doing on time? 3 minutes? Oh, 30. 30 minutes. Okay. Great. All right. Here we go. What age was Jesus talking about? Now, the Jews viewed time as they had a two-age view of time. And foundational to both Judaic and Christian thought in that first century was the division of time into these two time periods, this present age and the age to come. And back then, they were living in this present age. That was the age of Moses, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament age, the temple, blood sacrifice system age. And the age to come was being anticipated. And it was to be a golden age of God in which all the promises of God to Israel would be fully realized and God's power would operate in a new and better way. And this dual concept of time represented the Jewish expectation for God's plan of redemption, right or wrong, here on earth. They did not view history as a series of unending ages, but they stressed two distinct contrasting periods, and no parenthetical third age was ever envisioned, or no interruption between the two ages was ever envisioned, and the line of demarcation or the transition between the two ages would be accomplished by a visitation of God, specifically the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah into human history, along with a terrible day of the Lord, followed by the establishment of the eternal kingdom. That's the two-age view that they had. And although these expressions are not found in the Old Testament, they are confirmed in the New Testament in Matthew 12:32 and Luke 20:35. And Jesus equated the age to come in Mark 10:30 and Luke 18:30 with eternal life. And Paul and the writers of Hebrews also spoke of this age division in Galatians 1:4, Ephesians 1:21, and Hebrews 6:5. And so these expressions were well known in the first century, and nobody in the New Testament touched it. So they stood. So Jewish society had been well schooled in all this, and they clearly understood that the Messiah at his coming would end this present age and would usher in the age to come. Now, this is the one issue that our premillennialist brothers have right. Eschatology, the whole end times structure, pertains to the end of the Jewish age, not to the end of the Christian age, which, as we will see, has no end. The only problem that they have is that they have to now revive the old Jewish age, rebuild another temple so it can be destroyed again. But they do have that right, that eschatology, end time prophecy, pertains to the Jewish age, not to the Christian age, as all millennials and postmillennialists subscribe to. And most rabbis back then believed that this period of transition between the two ages would last about 40 years. They cited the wilderness wanderings, they cited the reigns of David and Solomon, and they cited the three 40-year periods in Moses' life. And they believe that this transition of the ages would happen within the confines of history, not at the end of time or not at the end of history. But supposedly, Jesus didn't accomplish this during his earthly ministry, or so most traditions have assumed. Therefore, the Jews today, or back then and yet today, still reason that Jesus could not be the promised Messiah. But as we well know, the old covenant system and that age had been rendered obsolete and would soon pass away. Hebrews 8:13. At Habakkuk and Daniel's appointed time of the end that arrived perfectly and precisely right on time. And the New Covenant age, or the New Testament age, or the Church age, or the Kingdom age, or the Messianic age, or the age to come, whatever label you want to put on it, has no end. It continues on. And here are the verses I use for support on that. Isaiah 9:6-7, Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7, 13-14, Luke 1:32-33, Ephesians 3:21, Hebrews 12:28, and Revelation 11:15. Check them out. Check them out. Okay, the second perplexing item. The gospel being preached into all the world. This was a definite prerequisite that Jesus stated must take place before the end could come. And many futuristic interpreters cannot fathom how this could possibly have been fulfilled prior to AD 70, when the gospel had not yet been preached here in America, or in the Western Hemisphere, or the great missionary movement of the 18th and 19th centuries haven't happened, and worldwide communications hadn't even been developed yet. Satellites didn't even know what those things were. And many nations and people groups all over the world, remote tribes, hadn't heard the gospel yet. So these facts alone, critics contend, should stop dead in its tracks any idea that Jesus came and the end was reached in AD 70. But our guideline that we all agreed to in the first session, and we've mentioned in subsequent sessions, number one guideline is what? Sola Scriptura. And as we've seen before, the Bible must be understood on its own terms and in the context of its original hearers. And only then can we properly understand what any portion of it really means to us today. So let's do that here in this instance, okay? The Apostle Paul, writing 31 years later, confirmed that all over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing. Colossians 1:6 and Colossians 1:23. And the gospel that you heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. You hear the past tense on those things? And Romans 1:8. And your faith is being reported where? All over the world, Romans 1:8. Look, this is not Paul's opinion. This is inspired Scripture. And he is using the same or similar words that Jesus used. Thus, he confirmed that Jesus' prerequisite was an accomplished fact in his day. For more confirmations, read Romans 10:18, 16:26, Acts 1:8, 2:5, 24:5, and Jude 3, and also compare it with these other verses that I've thrown up there. Now, if anybody want a little time, I'll take a drink of water here if you want to write some of those down or check them out on the Internet with the notes. Therefore, correct me if I'm wrong on this. Therefore, according to the Bible itself, and prior to AD 70, the gospel was preached in all nations of the world. Now, the Greek word translated world in Matthew 24:14 is oikoumenai. Am I pronouncing that right? Oikoumene. And it means the land or the terrene part of the globe. Specifically, it meant the Roman Empire, the then known civilized world of that time. That was also the world of the Jews, into which they had been scattered. And if the entire globe was meant, then the word cosmos would have been used, as it is in Matthew 24:21. But it wasn't used here. Hence, Jesus' end-time prerequisite condition has been scripturally meant. And Eusebius, the father of church history, also confirmed that both the worldwide preaching of the gospel and this end of biblical Judaism were fulfilled. Here's what he wrote in the 3rd century A.D. Moses had foretold this very thing, and in due course Christ sojourned in this life. And the teaching of the new covenant was born to where? All nations. And then what happened? At once the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it, and the temple there. At once, he says it twice, the whole of the Mosaic Law, this present age, the old covenant system, Mosaic Law was abolished with all that remained of the old covenant. Wow. The third perplexing item that has baffled Christians and others for centuries are the signs, the two signs. There were two primary signs to be read and then to flee. And one of them is in Matthew 24's version. The other is in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21:20 through 22. Well, Jesus spoke, as we saw, of a whole category of signs and events which would herald the coming of the end, back in Matthew 24:5-12 and 21-25. And many modern interpreters call these signs of the times and argue that we are just now seeing them occur, or we are seeing them occur in greater intensity and frequency. These include societal decay, wars, rumors of wars, famines, disease, natural catastrophes, earthquakes, false prophets, and apostasy. And while it is true that these signs are prevalent in our day, they were also prevalent back then and have been ever since then. In fact, they are continually characteristic of deprived humanity, human history, and the earth's physical dynamics. And in and of themselves, Jesus said, they do not indicate the end. They are only the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pains. So we must not be misled by the presence of these same signs today. Rather, he told his disciples that they should watch for two certain, recognizable, and indisputable prime signs of the end. Here's the first one. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, let's just the number one audience was first century. They were to understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's the action step. The Jews of Jesus' time were the U group he was warning. They were expected to understand without his having to explain it to them. And scholars affirm that they understood he was talking about them. They were the ones for which all this prophecy applied, and no New Testament writer ever corrected that understanding. Never. You think if that was really applied, not going to happen for another 19 centuries, somebody by inspiration, and since God does nothing except he reveals his plan to the prophets, should have told them that, no, it's really for that whatever generation sees these signs, that'll be Jesus is this generation. No. No New Testament writer ever corrected their understanding about the relevance of this being for them. And as we have seen, they did just the opposite. They intensified their nearness language as Jesus' 40-year time period wound down. Their intensification of nearness language ratcheted up. So how could they have understood back then? Quite simply, and once again, most of them were well-schooled in Jewish history. And they knew that the last abomination of desolation that stood or took place in the holy place and the temple desecration and temporary cessation of the religious rites would cause when and by whom? Antiochus Epiphanes, when? Second century B.C., 167 to 164 B.C. specifically, almost a 3.5-year period. Interesting, huh? Since then, the Jews were taught that all of Daniel's prophecies concerning the abomination of desolation had been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. And Jesus knocked their socks off, if they wore socks, or sandals, knocked their sandals off when he said, no, this is what's spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That other thing was a type. But this is the thing. And it's going to happen within this generation. As was prophesied in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, which you've already looked at. And the next time, as before, the abominating offense would be pagans standing in the temple. But unlike the last time, it would not be a temporary 3-year-plus cessation of temple services. It would be the permanent desolation of temple services. And here's a small, brief synopsis of some of the abominations that transpired in the temple during that time. Early in the decade of 60 through 69, an unqualified Jew was appointed to the position of high priest. Prior to that time, nothing secular or unholy was allowed in the temple. And this high priest and his staff of other priests failed to properly perform the daily sacrifices and many other temple duties. And instead, they mocked the holy ordinances. You can read all about this in Josephus. And in AD 66, priests and zealots fought each other in the temple courts. And Josephus records that the floors of the temple swam with blood of Jew killing Jew. More than 8,000 who were stabbed in one event. And many more atrocities and abominations are recorded by Josephus between the zealots and other Jewish factions that occurred in the holy place between 66 and 70 A.D. And the final abomination that caused the final desolation was similar to what happened in Antiochus Epiphanes' time. In other words, what had happened before happened again. Another foreign Gentile army, the Roman army, stood in the temple, raised and worshiped their standards, as was their custom. But the Romans destroyed the temple and the complex and tore it down stone by stone. The second primary sign that Jesus said to watch for, in Luke's version, is Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Jesus said this, Luke 21, 20-22. When you, now again, who do you think you is? How would you understand it? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment or vengeance in fulfillment of all that has been written. Now, all that has been written is everything in the Old Testament. That includes Deuteronomy 32, what would happen to Israel in their last days and what their end would be. That includes all of Daniel. Daniel's time of the end time prophecy. That includes Isaiah's 65 and 66, coming of the new heaven and new earth. It includes all this stuff. It includes the resurrection of the dead, which we'll get to the 12th week. That's what that means. That's the hermeneutic of Jesus. This is Jesus saying this. Now, shortly after the daily sacrifice for Rome and Caesar stopped in 66 AD in July, which was the start, if you remember, of the countdown of Daniel's time in the end, the 1290 days and 1335 days, the die was cast. And then, after that, four times, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy here, between 66 and 70 AD, just as Jesus had warned. And the fourth and final time was shortly before Passover in AD 70. By that time, it was too late to get out. Thus, for Jesus' first hearers, this was not a matter of a Bible study discussion. Or this was not a matter or a fodder for theological debate. This was a matter of life and death. Eusebius recorded that in obedience to the Lord's instructions, the first century Christians did flee from Jerusalem and from Pella, or to Pella in Transjordan around 68 AD after the first siege and before the second one. Others fled to Alexandria in Egypt, and others fled to Asia Minor. And no Christians, none of Jesus' followers were trapped and destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem that concluded in AD 70. Isn't that something? Why? Because they read the signs and obeyed his instructions. But there were two other groups that did not, who failed to read the signs and would not follow Jesus or follow his instructions. And they experienced the horrors of the fall of Jerusalem. One, the unbelieving Jews. Two, former followers of Christ, who were zealous for the law and were fearful of being put out of the synagogue. Both groups chose to remain inside Jerusalem and failed or refused to read the signs, and both members of both groups suffered this judgment. Now, there were some other spectacular warnings, as Jesus also prophesied when he said, "There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Luke 21:11. And Josephus writes of several strange, if not bizarre, oracles that appeared in the sky and in the city before the final siege, foretelling its impending destruction. For example, a star in the shape of a sword stood above the city, and a comet continued for a year, and a brilliant light was around the altar in the temple, and a cow gave birth to a lamb. And then there was the sighting of chariots and armed soldiers in the skies above the hills surrounding Jerusalem. Angelic armies. And then there were voices that were heard in the inner court of the temple saying, "We are departing hence." And these signs were also reported by the Roman historian Tacitus. But according to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were killed in the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. Countless more were killed in countless skirmishes against the Jews and in foreign cities and in the Galilean campaign. And those who died, and then there's those who died in diaspora of disease and famine and persecution. And there was 97,000 more Jews who went into foreign captivity, and many of them died in the Roman Colosseums. Thus, the members of two groups who had held on to false hopes rejected Jesus as the Messiah, disregarded his prophetic words, and stayed in the city and personally received the judgment of the time of the end. Now, would you agree that this explanation that I've just gone through is a historically defensible explanation? Remember, as Klein, Bloomberg, and Hubbard said, the historically defensible interpretation has the greatest authority. They didn't say it's right. They said it has the greatest authority. But doesn't this explanation stand in stark contrast to the popular modern-day view that says that these signs and warnings apply to a yet future generation or to our generation that's about to experience a time-ending, earth-destroying, great tribulation period? And if that application is correct, then why aren't we following Jesus' instructions to flee to the mountains. Because have you checked lately? Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. So what are you doing here in a flat country if you really believe Jesus? Such is a great mishandling of Jesus' teachings. They were the ones to read the signs. They were the ones to flee. The instructions were given to them, not to us. They were properly read by our ancestors in the faith, forefathers, whatever you want to call them. What do you call them? First Christians. How's that? They properly read them, and they were spared the horrors of the fall of Jerusalem. Nowadays, there's no need to flee to the mountains. All right. How are we doing? All right. The fourth perplexing item. Those days cut short for the elect's sake. We have the great tribulation. This is in verses 21 and 22. And it had to be cut short for the elect's sake. Who is the elect? Not those snakes and broods of vipers. Not the unbelieving Jews. It was God's emerging new people. Wrath was upon the unbelieving apostate Jews. Tribulation was on the church. Fact is, the church was never in more danger of or more vulnerable to going out of existence than it was during that time of the Roman-Jewish War in 66 through 70 A.D. After A.D. 70, the church never again was so threatened. And never again after 70 A.D. was it ever considered to be a sect of Judaism. It was liberated to become its own worldwide movement, totally freed up. And it's exactly as Jesus said, for then, quoting Daniel 12:1, then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world till now, and then he adds, and never to be equaled again. Fifth, deception of the elect. What is the deception of the elect? Let's read it. Matthew 24. Here is the deception of the elect. Verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, there he is. There's Christ. Or, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear to deceive the elect. If that were possible, see, I've told you, then he tells them again. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out there in the desert, you can come out here and see him. Do not go out. Or here he is in the inner courts. Do not believe it. The deception of the elect, in my opinion, is the insistence on a visible criteria for this type of coming. Now, there are other comings that are visible. Not this one, as we will see. And the good news is that these elect who are deceived are still the elect. The bad news is they're deceived. At least on this matter. And they have been falsely prophesying. How so? First, by their parallel misunderstanding, along with these people in the first century, of the invisible nature of this type of coming. So many modern day saints, the elect, are waiting for a visible, physical appearing, sighting of Jesus in person in the sky or in the temple over there or somewhere like this, or in the Israeli desert, or in an inner room of a rebuilt temple, or in some other geographic location that they can point to and exclaim in exactly the same manner, there he is. And remember, Jesus said in John 14:19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Well, how long is Jesus not anymore? Anyway, second, by professing and proclaiming a half-truth faith. The truthful half is that the promised Messiah, Jesus, came, lived, died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven exactly as and when was prophesied. The untruthful part is Jesus has not come again in this type of coming to finish the work he started as and when he said he would, and as and when he was expected to by the Holy Spirit guided New Testament writers and early church, John 16:13. Again, let me mention, there are other types of comings that are visible. Appearances. We've seen those. We've looked at the promises of those. This is not one of those. Wait a minute, you protest. What about the next verse? Lightning flashing from east to west. Doesn't this demand a visible coming and appearing that will be witnessed by all people everywhere, i.e. be glorious and visible and evident to everybody? Not necessarily. Bruce, how much time I got? 3 minutes? Okay, let's see if I can get this done. All right, real quick. Lightning to flash. Some interpreters see this lightning as symbolizing quickness or suddenness of coming. Others look at the way the Greek word estrope, if I'm saying that right, means, a secondary meaning a bright shining and not a quick flash or lightning streak. This is the way it's used in Luke 9:29, speaking of Jesus' transfiguration, when his clothes became bright as a flashing lightning, and in NIV, King James says, a remnant was white and glistening. Hence, this could mean and symbolize being like sunshine or being like sunlight coming out of the east and bringing a new day and settling in the west. Others see this symbolism as being the march of the Roman army that entered Judah from the east, proceeded westward on their conquest, and entered Jerusalem itself from the east. Some counsel that lightning often signifies the presence of the Lord and give many examples in the Old Testament. And in none of these instances was the person of deity ever visibly seen. Now, another aspect of this symbolic language to consider is that physical lightning that comes and flashes from east to west presents a better argument for an invisible nature of this type of coming than for a visible nature. Why? Two reasons. Number one, lightning that flashes anywhere is associated with a local weather system, right? If it's happening here in central Indiana, you're not going to see it in Florida, let alone over in the Middle East, and vice versa. So it won't be everywhere. It won't be seen everywhere at the world at once. But another factor is this: is that lightning that flashes from east to west is intra-cloud lightning, within the cloud, or inter-cloud lightning between two clouds. And this is different than cloud-to-ground lightning. Most of the lightning we see here on Earth is cloud-to-ground lightning. That's not east to west. That's up and down. And that accounts for cloud-to-ground lightning, according to the experts, accounts from about one-sixth to one-third of all lightning strikes. And sometimes thunderclouds have hundreds of inter-cloud lightning flashes within them, and none that go from cloud to ground. Therefore, intra-cloud lightning is the most common. And usually it takes place within the cloud, and all you see, if you see anything, is kind of a diffused glow of that. So consequently, most, 80 to 90% of inter-cloud or intra-cloud lightning is never directly seen because it's veiled by the cloud. So perhaps by referring to this type of lightning, Jesus meant to symbolize power and suddenness of his coming, or upon a particular people or a specific locale, i.e. Jerusalem, or the darkness of thunderclouds passing in judgment over Israel, or that his presence would only be indirectly seen in the attending events and the results and consequences. Interestingly, two other passages of Scripture support invisibility for this type of coming. One is Paul's statement, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Traditionally, this is understood to mean suddenly, in a surprise manner, without notice, unexpectedly, and secretly. We can press that a little further. Why do thieves come at night? So they won't be seen. Second, Paul's interaction with those who feared in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 that the day of the Lord had already occurred. This also suggests an invisible nature of this type of coming, because Paul did not correct their understanding of the nature of this coming. He only corrected the time factor. If the day of the Lord involves a physical, visible Christ appearing and or a termination or renovation of the physical heavens and earth, how could the Thessalonians have thought that it had already happened? Paul, likewise, never corrected their notion, and he never appealed to visibility as an argument. If visible manifestation of deity is...